First Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 16 will be the passage of scripture we're going to be looking at this afternoon. For the sake of anyone listening who did not get to hear the previous message from the seventh chapter of 1 Corinthians, let me review briefly what we covered in that message. Chapter 7 mainly deals with matters pertaining to marriage. As you may recall from the previous message, chapters 7 through 11 apparently were in answer to several questions that the Corinthian believers had asked Paul in a previous letter. The first question apparently was something along the line of this: is it more spiritual to be celibate? The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, explained clearly that no, celibacy is not at all more spiritual than marriage. In fact, marriage is God's will for most of his children. However, it is perfectly fine to remain single, especially if God has given you the gift to remain single. Keep in mind that although most believers do not have the gift of remaining single, yet God's grace is sufficient to live a happy, fulfilled Christian life as a single, even if you do not have the gift of singlehood. Now, in verses 8 through 16, believers are given instructions concerning divorce and remarriage. Let me say at the outset that God's word makes it clear that marriage is meant to be till death do us part. God only allowed divorce as a concession because of man's sin. God created the marriage relationship to be not only a blessing to mankind, but also a picture of the wonderful relationship, permanence, security, intimate fellowship, and bond of love between Christ and the church, as you can read in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. We're not read that long passage at this point, but notice that's an important passage, Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33, that compares the marriage relationship to the relationship between Christ and the church. Now, divorce breaks that picture and that object lesson that was to illustrate Christ and the church. However, sin destroys, and it can destroy even something so sacred and permanent as the marriage relationship. God can also heal the worst that sin can do, and he wants to heal and restore marriages. But restoration can only take place where there is repentance. So please also understand that God has made provision for every situation that any believer can find himself or herself in, as we'll see in these verses we'll study today. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives instructions to believers who find themselves in four different situations. So as you listen, try to catch each of the four situations. So see if you can spot them. Let's consider, first of all, God's instructions for single Christians. There's the first situation, a single Christian. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. Of course, the Apostle Paul is writing here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Verse 9, but if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And notice that with passion is in italics to help with the meaning. So just keep that in mind. Now, notice carefully that every possible reason for singlehood is covered in these verses. In this chapter, Paul uses three terms that in context are referring to three distinct groups of people. The first group, widows. Look at verse 8. Then unmarried. That's verse 8 as well. As well as verse 11, as well as verse 32 and verse 34, but especially verse 34. So keep that in mind. Then there's a third, virgins, as you see in verse 25, 28, 34, and 36 through 38. Now, it's clear from the way unmarried is used in verse 8 and verse 34 that it refers to those who are neither widows, neither will, whatever way you want to pronounce it, neither, neither. My German background would say neither, because it's EI. But anyway, those formerly married, but whose marriage bond was severed by the death of their spouse. That's widows. Nor virgins, doesn't refer to virgins, those who have never been married. And unmarried refers to those who were formerly married, but whose marriage bond was severed because of divorce. Now, keep in mind that in the instructions that follow, it pertains to all single people, no matter what reason made them single. Marriage then is an option for all three categories of single people. Paul lets them know that it is good to remain single if they have the gift. They should not be in a hurry to change their situation, especially in view of the present distress, as we see in verse 26. But for those who did not have the gift of celibacy and who were being tempted sexually, they should pursue marriage. In fact, the phrase, let them marry, translates from the Greek a polite command. We would translate it, get married. For those singles who feel the need to get married but who have no immediate prospects for a husband or wife, there are several things they should do. First, they should not simply seek to be married, but should seek a person they can love, trust, and respect, a godly believer. Remember that strong feelings of any sort tend to dull judgment and make one vulnerable and careless. If you find yourself interested in or attracted to a possible future mate, as soon as possible, get an objective evaluation of that prospect from a godly Christian that you can trust before your feelings short-circuit your objective thinking ability and your rational decision-making. Believe me, in my many years of pastoring, I have met it over and over again, that situation where people come to me, their feelings are already involved. And therefore, no matter what I say, they already want to get married to that person because they allowed their feelings to grow stronger, the attraction to grow stronger, and basically they just wanted my stamp of approval on it. Okay? So if you truly want the Lord's will, as soon as you have the slightest inkling that there's somebody you are considering, get an objective opinion from another godly person who you can trust to make a good evaluation before your feelings get involved, because feelings can be very strong. Now, secondly, it is fine to be on the lookout for the right person, but the best way to find the right person is to be the right kind of person. Do you understand that? Okay. If you are what God wants you to be, then you're much more likely to find someone who is the right person for you. Just to give you a personal example, when Brenda and I noticed each other, she was attracted because I was a missionary kid, and I had a love for missions. I was attracted to her because she had given her heart to the Lord and told the Lord that she would be willing to be a missionary. So there you have that kind of feeling or desire or goal that is godly that draws you together. And so we realize we need to be the right kind of person in order to find the right person. If you're right with God and it is His will for you to be married, He will send the right person at the right time. I could give you several examples of couples I know personally who trusted the Lord in this and were blessed with amazing stories of how the Lord brought them together. I can think of one example that you know, Dr. Manning, who found the right wife in the Ukraine, of all places. And what a blessing that God put them together. And it's a good story to read if you ever get a chance to read the story of how the Lord brought them together. Thirdly, until the Lord sends you the right person, your energy should be redirected in ways that will be the most helpful in keeping your mind off the temptation to immorality. Two of the best ways to redirect your energy are spiritual service and physical activity. And I say physical activity because that especially applies to men. Get busy working hard and sweat, okay? I mean, just work hard until you are so tired you can't think. Then you'll be pretty much protected. Okay, you should avoid listening to, looking at, or being around anything that strengthens the temptation to immorality. And wow, are we surrounded today with avenues of temptation to immorality. The internet, a huge dangerous area. Oh, listen, make sure you have strong filters on your internet devices. Make sure that you are protected. Especially be careful about your choices in reading, as well as viewing television, videos, and the internet. So avoid listening to, looking at, or being around anything that strengthens the temptation to immorality. You should program your mind to focus only on that which is good and helpful. In fact, memorize and review often Philippians 4, verse 8. Would you put a little marker in 1 Corinthians 7 there and turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4? And notice verse 8. In fact, if you have not memorized this verse, I plead with you to memorize this verse and review it at least once a month. Philippians 4, verse 8. Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Of course, the word dwell here has the idea of thinking long and hard about. In fact, the King James Version reads, think on these things. The idea there is, let your mind dwell on these kinds of things. Make these the filters for your thinking. You know how there are filters on the television, there are filters, well, there's filters in the kitchen. If you don't want big stuff to go into your soup, then you have a, what do we call that? A sieve, there we go, sieve. Yeah, when I was learning English after having learned Spanish, I had a hard time knowing how to pronounce something in English because English has so many weird rules of pronunciation. How many agree with me? Okay, so sieve. Okay, I would like to call it sieve, but anyway. So there are things that you can filter out if you don't want them. And so therefore, this is a good filter for what to think about. So make sure that you are thinking about these things. If you're finding that you're thinking about something that's against these things, contrary to these things, then ask the Lord to forgive you and to give you strength to start thinking Philippians 4:8 again. So memorize it. Fourthly, realize that until God gives you the right person, he will give you the strength to resist temptation. Would you turn back to 1 Corinthians? And even though you're in chapter 7, just go forward about three chapters to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. where we read this, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." What this verse is saying here is there is nothing that you can be tempted with that other people also have been tempted with. So you're not alone. It's not just me who's being tempted this way, but others have been tempted that way too. By the way, no one has the same, what do you say, unique ways of being tempted. Okay, for instance, I am not tempted to smoke. I can't stand even being around a campfire, you know, if the smoke's blowing in my face. But someone else may very well be tempted that way. I have no desire to drink alcohol, but someone else may be tempted to drink alcohol. Just because you're not tempted a certain way doesn't mean someone else can't be, and vice versa. So keep in mind that temptation is very, very customized to you. But what God is saying here is that, look, there's always someone else that has been tempted the same way that you have, but God is faithful. He is there with you. He will give you strength. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. Now, does that mean that, if I'm tempted a certain way, I have a certain amount of temptation that I can take and I won't fall otherwise? No, what it means is you will be able to resist temptation by God's enablement. If you think you can resist temptation by yourself, you're wrong. Okay? You have just set yourself up for a fall. But with God's enablement, you will be able to endure it. That's what this verse is saying. Now, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The word him is in most of the originals, but in the King James, you'll notice through Christ, okay, because that's who it's referring to. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That means I can resist any temptation that comes my way through Christ who strengthens me. Finally, you should give thanks to the Lord for your situation and be content in it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18 says this, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Now, let me pause here and just mention that when it says in everything give thanks, God means it that way. I remember reading this as a teenager and being a smart mouth, you know, I would say, thanks. Okay, that's not the way you should take it, all right? It doesn't mean thanks, but I wish you hadn't done it. No, it really means be thankful. Why? Because God has a reason for whatever enters your life, whatever hardships, whatever situations that you face. And if you give thanks for it, thank the Lord for it, then you can trust him to give you his enablement, his grace, to glorify him through whatever situation that you are in. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, "Not that I speak from want, from lacking things, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." I think in the King James it says, "whatsoever state I am," as it says. And we used to make jokes about that no matter what state in the United States, you know, whether it's Texas or in South Carolina or no, understand it's circumstances, whatever situation that you're in, you can learn to be content. Okay. Not gritting your teeth through it, but be content in it. That means, Lord, I know you have a good purpose in this, because your word says that all things are for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So there is something good. You are working in me through this. There's something good through sickness that we endure, something good through medical tests we have to endure, something good through relationship difficulties, something good through the car breaking down and not working, something good through financial difficulties, whatever it may be, God has a good purpose in it. Something he is working in you to help you trust him more, help you trust his wisdom, his love, and reliance on his enablement. God has a good purpose, for we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. And so understand, not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Now, having dealt with the first situation, Christians who are single, Paul then moves on to the second situation with instructions for Christians married to other Christians. Look at verses 10 and 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But to the married, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord. In other words, something the Lord Jesus said when he was here on earth and teaching. Okay? But to the married, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. Now, Paul here refers to a truth that the Lord Jesus had taught during his earthly ministry. Where did he do that? Matthew chapter 19. Keep your place in 1 Corinthians 7, but if you want to flip over to Matthew chapter 19 and read along with me as I read it aloud for us. Matthew 19, verse 4, and he, speaking of Jesus, answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Just those two. That's it. Okay. And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Now, keeping your place in 1 Corinthians 7, turn to Matthew chapter 5, where the Lord says something further. Matthew 5, verse 31. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, speaking to spouses who were both genuinely saved, Paul forbids them to divorce one another, except in the case of immorality, of course. If a Christian does divorce another Christian except for adultery, neither partner is free to marry another. They must both stay single or rejoin their former mate. If they are both genuinely saved, then both have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. And whatever may be the sin and selfishness on the part of one or both that has brought them to this extreme action, the Holy Spirit will be convicting and correcting over a period of time until the sin is repented of, confessed, and forgiven, and restoration can take place between the formerly married partners. Now, turn with me to Hebrews 12. Keep your place in 1 Corinthians 7. Just keep a permanent marker there through the service. But Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 through 11. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, that is, earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he, God, disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I am so glad that my parents believed in this, because I got a lot of spankings when I was a kid, and I deserved every one of them. In fact, they missed out on some that I should have deserved, okay? However, the peaceful fruit of righteousness eventually took place. Praise the Lord for that. And listen, God's word is true, and this is important to understand. Now, keep in mind here that if the problem spouse remains unrepentant, and there is no indication that he or she is experiencing any discipline from the Lord, then it will become evident that this ex-spouse was undoubtedly not a believer, but rather a false professor. In that case, the saved spouse is free to remarry, according to the instructions given in verses 15 and 16, as we'll see under the third situation that Paul outlines further on in this passage. But keep that in mind. If a couple in a Bible-preaching church such as ours were going through marital problems, a faithful pastor would be helping them to resolve their problems biblically. And if one or both of the partners in this marriage resolved to go through with a divorce, then the biblical church discipline process would either help the couple to repent and restore their relationship, or else it would expose the fact that one or both of the partners was not saved. Matthew chapter 18 now. We've been looking a lot in Matthew. As I said, always keep your place in 1 Corinthians 7, but Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That last verse there is especially important to understand. Here is where, when one or both refuse to change, to repent and change, then we are to consider them to be unsaved, a Gentile and a tax collector. They are to be unsaved. By the way, you don't treat them nastily, okay? You still treat them, love them, but now you realize, okay, they're demonstrating the fact that they're not saved by their response to discipline. Now, having dealt with the first situation, Christians who are single, and the second situation, Christians who are married to other Christians, Paul then moves on to the third situation with instructions for Christians married to unbelievers who want to stay married. That is, the unbeliever wants to stay married to the believing partner. Look at verses 12 and 14, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 14. But to the rest I say, not the Lord. In other words, there was nothing that the Lord Jesus said that pertains to this situation. So, but to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away, that is, divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through the wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Verse 14 is simply saying that the unbelieving spouse is sanctified, that is, set apart. Set apart. And in a special way, God is going to work in that person. Doesn't mean they're saved. Just means they're set apart. All right? So that's important to understand that. Otherwise, your children are unclean. In other words, they would go with the unbelieving parent. They would start thinking like, talking like, doing like the unbelieving parent. All right? But because of the right way that you're handling this, God is working, and he is working in these children. Now, here in verse 12, Paul notes that the Lord Jesus, during his earthly ministry, had not covered this situation in his teaching. So Christians who were married to unbelievers were not to worry that they themselves, their marriage, or their children would be defiled by the unbelieving spouse. No, not defiled. On the contrary, the believing spouse sanctified the unbelieving spouse and any children in that marriage. Sanctify, that said, means to set apart. The home is not Christian in the fullest sense, but it is immeasurably superior to one where no one is saved. The blessings and graces that flow from God's indwelling that believer have an effect on the unsaved members of that family. God is able to work in greater convicting power in the hearts of the unsaved members as a result of the life and testimony of the saved member. Now, a believer who is married to an unsaved spouse who wants to stay married to the believer should not divorce his unsaved spouse, except in the case of immorality. Okay. Now, having dealt with the first situation, Christians who are single, and the second situation, Christians who are married to other Christians, and the third situation, Christians married to unbelievers who want to stay married, Paul then moves on to the fourth situation with instructions for Christians married to unbelievers who want to leave. And that's found in verses 15 and 16 of 1 Corinthians 7. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? That can be taken either way. It can mean, don't give up. Keep praying for that unsaved spouse. And who knows, God may work in their heart to the point that they will trust the Lord as Savior. Or it can also be taken as you can't count on that person being saved. Don't give up praying, but the point is, if that unsaved spouse wants to leave, let them leave. They want to divorce you, let them divorce you. Now, if the unbeliever begins divorce proceedings, the Christian is not to contest it. It's interesting to note that, again, the Greek uses the polite command form, let him leave. Whenever you see the translation let something, it's usually the polite command form, all right? So although a believer has an option to choose to stay married to an unfaithful spouse, here in this case, the believer is actually commanded to let the divorce go through without delaying or contesting it. Now, not under bondage is a reference to the marriage bond. When the bond is broken by death or adultery or by desertion by an unsaved spouse, the Christian is free to remarry. Now, let's summarize the principles we've learned, concerning divorce and remarriage. First principle is God's desire for every marriage is that it lasts until death breaks the bond. That's the rule. There are exceptions, but that's the rule. You say, but look at the exceptions. I know, but there's the rule. Okay. So focus on the rule. The exceptions are simply that, exceptions in exceptional circumstances. The second principle, God, as a gracious concession to the innocent partner, allows divorce in the case of adultery. The third principle, God, in order to provide peace for his children, commands divorce in the case of desertion on the part of the unsaved spouse. And number four, divorce in either of these two cases frees the believer to be remarried, but only to another believer. But remember, Paul cautions that believer not to be in a hurry to get remarried, but rather to make sure that the person and the timing are clearly according to God's will. This has not been an exhaustive study of the issue of divorce and remarriage. I have given you the product of my research and prayerful study over many years. I have also been guided by what I have learned about God's character and ways. But I am not infallible. I am not the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter or the Apostle Steve. All right? I am not infallible. You must answer to the Lord for your decisions and how you arrived at them. There are other good men who have arrived at a different conclusion on this issue than what I have presented to you today. Make sure you prayerfully study this out for yourself and ask the Lord to show you how he wants you to believe concerning this issue, and then follow his leading. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy of knowing that there's no situation that we can find ourselves in that you have not already given us guidance and direction to know how to go through this situation in a way that would glorify you. Lord, I pray that we would constantly seek your guidance, constantly look in your word, constantly spend time in prayer to make sure that we are following your will. Father, I pray that we would not look at other people, even other Christians, and just copy them, because it seems like a great way and an easy way to make a decision. But Lord, I pray that we would be careful to go to you in prayer, read your word, ask for your guidance, and even if we consider other resources, other godly individuals, pastor, commentaries, whatever it may be, Lord, I pray that we would be careful to pray about it much before we draw conclusions. Lord, I pray that you would use what we've studied today to be a help and an encouragement to those who are going through these situations, to pray for them, help them, and to do what we can to draw them closer to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.